you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. If you have a pew Bible, that's page 984. Before we go there, let me just take this opportunity to thank you for having me in your pulpit. Michael and Adrian have been such good friends to Dean and I for so many years. A very tender couple, a very wise couple. And years ago, when we were in D.C., to me, the SEC was the Securities and Exchange Commission. And now I know better. In Michael's part of the world, that's SEC football. So go Ducks. On a much more important note, this is a very dear place to me, really because of its proximity. Just a few blocks away, my wife years ago was converted at a little Chinese Baptist church right down the road. So this part of Portland is a special place to me. And I'm very thankful to be here. We want to dig right into the book of Proverbs and think this morning about wisdom. If you saw the signs outside, words of wisdom is what we want to think about today. This time of year, there are so many resolutions going around, perhaps resolutions you've decided to engage in over the course of the next few weeks. Perhaps you want to lose a few pounds or save a few dollars or spend a few more hours each week with your children. But I would say that one of the best things that you can do in this coming year, one of the best resolutions that you could make, is to grow in wisdom. Now, this raises a question. What is wisdom? Now, some say it is the accumulation of knowledge. So you might think of a senior Harvard professor as being a wise man. Others describe wisdom as an enlightened state of being. So Michael just prayed for Buddhists a few minutes ago. Certainly the Buddha would be someone others would consider as wise. Perhaps the Dalai Lama comes to mind. For many of us, Warren Buffett is very wise. After all, he has an uncanny ability to invest. And that represents for many another face of wisdom. And then there are those who are just marked by plain common sense, the kind of people who can walk down the streets of any big city and not get mugged. And we think that they are wise. And yet, according to the Bible, none of these answers really explain the kind of wisdom that is true wisdom, the kind of wisdom that God has laid out for us uniquely in the book of Proverbs, the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Here in Proverbs, wisdom is intensely practical. It is the art of living successfully in God's eyes. God has laid out in His Word, the Bible, a certain way to live. And those who follow this way, God's plan, are wise. And Proverbs says they will enjoy spiritual success. It actually says a little bit more than that. So like tracks that keep the train on course. God's wisdom is designed to keep us on course as well. So what a wonderful New Year's resolution to grow in wisdom in 2011. Now, you may know a lot about the book of Proverbs already. It was mainly written by Solomon, the king, who reigned during Israel's golden era around 1000 BC. And in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, Solomon teaches us what wisdom is and why it's so important. And then the rest of Proverbs, chapters 10 through 31, are really a collection of hundreds of short, pithy sayings. And it's these sayings that are known as Proverbs. And that's, of course, where we get the name of the book. So think of chapters 1 through 9, and that's the territory that I'm going to be in this morning. Think of chapters 1 through 9 as the theological foundation upon which the house of the book of Proverbs rests. You won't really understand the house until you understand the foundation. And so this morning, we want to look into that foundation. We want to bore into the walls of that foundation and come and understand why it is that wisdom is just so important. Now, before we get started, though, I need to mention one thing about Proverbs, because it can be a very confusing book to read. On one hand, it seems so simple, but then you look at some of these Proverbs and you think, well, that doesn't make sense to me. For example, Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. We know this is the Bible, so it's all true. And yet, how many times have you actually tried really hard to give a gentle answer, and yet someone responded angrily to you, and you think, well, Proverbs 15:1 is broken for me. Well, that's not true. Proverbs, these Proverbs are not all particular promises that always hold true. That's not what they're designed to be. They're designed to be general patterns or principles that often hold true. So Solomon isn't interested in the exception. He's not interested in that moment when your friend spat back at you after you gave them a gentle answer. Solomon is interested in the rule. And the rule is a gentle answer turns away wrath. So my prayer with that being said is that we will desire wisdom and that we will know how to get it. So let's get into it. I have two main lessons that we learn from Proverbs, specifically Proverbs 1 through 9. Though, honestly, these principles can be derived from the entire book, but we see them especially in this foundation. And here's the first one. If you choose to be a fool, you will suffer and die. Happy New Year. It's true. Folly in Proverbs is sin. And Solomon teaches that sin is dangerous. The fool is someone who's committed to sinning. So look, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. This is Solomon writing to his son, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse.' My son, do not go along with them. Do not set on their paths. Do not, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it." So, Solomon is saying that sin leads to death. We see it in the next chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. "Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong, and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life." Now again, remember, Proverbs is mainly a Solomon writing to his son. And so many of the examples that were given of folly or sin are sexual illustrations, sexual immorality. And that's the example that we have here. This son must understand that folly is tragic. You see it again. It's all through these first nine chapters. Look at chapter 6, verse 23. "For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way of life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread." I don't know what it is in the Hebrew, but I like the translation, "reduced to a loaf of bread." That is not a good thing. "And the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." Again, the example is one of sexual immorality, but the principle is very clear that all sin is dangerous. So a few months ago, I had a tree cut down in my backyard. It was a tall red oak, and it was looming over my house. And overall, it looked pretty good, but it had lots of limbs and leaves. But there were a few indications that the tree was not doing well. There were some limbs that were dying, some limbs that were actually dead. And so we decided that the wisest thing to do would be to cut the tree down. And it's a good thing that we did, because when it was cut down, we saw the stump and the core was completely rotted out, which meant it was about to fall on our house. Now, we might have said, well, it's just a couple of limbs. You know, it can't be that bad. If it were really bad, we would notice. That would have been foolish. The tree was deadly. And if we took those branches lightly, we would have been in ruin. So Proverbs is saying a similar thing. Don't be a fool. Sin is dangerous. Even if you don't think it's dangerous, you're wrong. You're foolish. Now, here's what makes Proverbs, though, so special. Solomon is arguing that sin actually affects your life today. All right? That sin actually has ramifications that play themselves out this side of eternal life. Now, sometimes this is obvious, like a politician who accepts bribes and winds up spending a few years in jail. So, don't be surprised. And many of you know what I'm talking about. Don't be surprised if you actually feel the effect of your sin today. Because that's one of the points that Solomon is making. Now, Solomon is describing, though, more than the danger of sin. He wants us to understand that sin is attractive. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. Here is wisdom. Wisdom is personified as this woman, and she's telling the story about a fool. So Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down to the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. So wisdom sees a young man, a youth, who lacked judgment. And when it was getting dark, he made his way near a woman's home where he knew that he would be tempted. He saw her, and she was dressed to kill. Look if you would at verse 13. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Do you see what's going on there? Solomon wants his son to understand that sin is persuasive. It is attractive. This isn't a one-night stand, she says. This is love. And the invitation comes with a promise. They won't get caught. Look at verse 19. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. Does your sin ever speak to you with persuasive words? You're a good person. God wouldn't mind if you indulged a little bit. You work very hard. You deserve a break. You can treat her like that. You can speak to him like that. Sin is very persuasive. Proverbs 5:3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But here's the catch. Sin is attractive, but sin lies. Proverbs 5:4. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Sin lies. It always leads us astray. And this, of course, is why we need the Bible. This is why it's a great thing to begin 2011 looking at the Bible. Because the Bible does not lie. It tells us the truth always. It's like a mirror reflecting ourselves back at us. And it's like a window showing us the nature and the character of God. In the face of sin that's attractive and deceitful, we're faced with the Bible, which is attractive and truthful. And so in Proverbs 1 through 9, Solomon is like a lawyer making a case. Sin is dangerous, it is attractive, and it is deceitful. Well, let's explore that just a minute. A few weeks ago, I was driving in Atlanta, and I saw a billboard that I don't think has reached Oregon. A few states have engaged in a very aggressive anti-drug campaign. Now, if you grew up here, you probably remember the commercials that began with, this is your brain, and it was an egg, right? And they crack the egg and put it in the frying pan, and they say, you know, and this is your brain on drugs. Do you remember that? All right, well, that's like a Disney cartoon compared to these advertisements, these billboards and video ads that are urging kids not to engage in methamphetamine use. They are so graphic, I can't even begin to I just can't describe it here in this company. And they work. They started in Montana, it's called the Meth Project, and about 5 years after this campaign began, first time methamphetamine use decreased by 63%. I mean, they are that horrific. They are brilliant, and they are disgusting. And what these creative, desperate producers did is they created an ad that helped people understand how dangerous this methamphetamine use is. But they did more than that, because the egg commercial said it was dangerous. The real brilliance of these advertisements is they go on to show how deceitful it is. They want to get into the minds of the children and say, look, you think you're going to get something great, but here's what's going to happen just a few feet down the road. And now that's exactly what Solomon is doing in the book of Proverbs. If that's the meth project, think of Proverbs as the sin project. He desperately wants his son and all who would read them, read these words, to understand the graphic, horrid nature, the destructive power of sin. Solomon is doing this throughout this book. He wants us to understand how sin woos us only to kill us in the end. So many of us think that we're fine. We think that we're fine. It's a new year. But Solomon says, no, you're not fine. You're like that tree. You know, generally you look pretty good. But truth be told, those rotten branches are evidence of a rotten core. You need help. If you read Proverbs 1 through 9 rightly, that's the conclusion you're going to reach. Look at Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21. I ended before we really ended this little story. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. Now remember, keep in mind that billboard that I didn't even describe to you. But find a way to keep that in mind. All right. All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. So what we find in Proverbs is really one of the basic tenets of Christianity. Sin destroys. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The entire Bible, not just Proverbs 1 through 9, the entire Bible teaches us that sin is dangerous. And not merely because it gets us into trouble now, which again is one of the fantastic points of Proverbs, but because our sin offends a holy God who made us to know Him and to love Him, to believe in Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him. And so when we're like this youth without discernment, living life our own way, we're really offending our God who made us to be wise. The book of Proverbs makes this point. If you choose to be a fool, you will suffer and die. And that leads us to our second point. If you choose to be wise, you will prosper and live. Now, it is not enough to say that folly fails, although that's probably the most important thing that needs to be said from these chapters. But we must continue to make the point that Solomon makes, the parallel truth that wisdom works. So let's see this for ourselves. Look, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. Wisdom works. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Very interesting. Here we've been looking at all these verses that talk about the danger of rejecting wisdom and what that leads to. And here you see where wisdom comes from. It's a beautiful statement. The Lord gives wisdom. Verse 7. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. God's gift of wisdom is associated with victory. It is a shield. It is guarding the course. It is protection. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. You see it again in a slightly different way of looking at it. Instead of this fortress imagery, you've got wealth imagery. Verse 13, blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Interesting. God gives it. You have to find it. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better results than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life. To those who embrace her, those who lay hold of her will be blessed. The wise life, Solomon says, is a successful life. Wisdom is wonderful. God will protect and care for those who seek His wisdom. So like a battered ship that finds refuge in a harbor, God designed us to take refuge in His wisdom. This is the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 5:31. I think a verse that sounds very much like the wisdom literature. Matthew 5:31, Jesus said, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." That sounds a lot like seeking and finding wisdom. And so it is with Proverbs. If you choose to be wise, you will prosper and live. Now, I know what you're thinking. How can this be true? I know plenty of people who are faithful in so many ways and yet who suffer. Right? The famous author Robert Louis Stevenson pointed this out in a short poem that he creatively entitled "The System." So he is going to agree with your skepticism. It goes like this. "Every night my prayers I say and get my dinner every day." All right, you see the connection? Say your prayers, get food. "And every day that I've been good, I get an orange after food." Or food. All right, so you see, you've been good and you get an orange. Would have been dessert, right? In the 19th century, that would have been a treat. Now he goes on, the last stanza. "The child that is not clean and neat, with lots of toys and things to eat, he is a naughty child, I'm sure." All right, so far, he has summarized proverbial wisdom. You know, if you're righteous, you get rewarded. If you're naughty, you don't. But here's how he inserts his commentary in the last line of the poem. "Or else his dear papa is poor." Right, you see that? No, it's not about a God who's ordaining justice and rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. It's not about that at all. It's about our circumstances. Let's face it, his dad's poor. That's why they can't afford toys. Why are you making such a big religious thing out of this all? Right? That's what Stevenson is saying. And in a sense, he's right. But the problem is, Stevenson is responding to the exception. There are exceptions. And Christian, who else knows about these exceptions but us? We worship a wise man who is crucified. We understand there is such a thing as unjust suffering that God has allowed and in some sense ordained. But that doesn't mean that the rule doesn't hold. There is a God, and His plans are good. And if you give your life to Him, you can expect good things. And that's not a prosperity gospel, because Jesus said you can also expect suffering. But if you're a Christian, that suffering is good, because God has designed you to endure it for His glory and for His name's sake. Still, we must take these objections carefully. On one hand, we must remember that there are exceptions, like the book of Job. There is unjust suffering in a sinful and fallen world. There is, as I mentioned, Christ, our crucified perfect Savior, which makes no sense. On the other hand, we have to do honor to the message of Proverbs, which teaches us that the wise will be blessed. That Christianity, that this Christian religion is a good thing. And it works out well for those who submit to Christ. Charles Bridges was an evangelical pastor, a generation older than Stevenson, and yet he was familiar with Stevenson's objections. Bridges concluded that most of us just don't understand what true religion really is. So much so that we don't even like to use the word anymore, as if it's somehow a curse word. True religion is the wisdom of God. Reflecting on the book of Proverbs, Bridges wrote, "The world has no just conception of the real character of wisdom's ways. Religion to them is associated with cold, heartless forms and irksome restraints." Does that fit you? Religion to you is nothing more than cold, heartless forms and irksome, troublesome, annoying restraints. Religion to you is, "I can't do this. And I have to sing like that. I want to do this, but I can't do it. But I've got to stand here and smile like that. If that's religion, I want nothing to do with it." And Charles Bridges says, no, that's not biblical wisdom at all. They don't see Proverbs 3:13-17. And so Bridges writes, they see only half the prospect. They see what religion takes away, but they see not what it gives. And Proverbs is about what true religion, what true wisdom gives. The wise know God. They know God. The wise know His favor. The wise know His love. The wise know His success, His protection, His joy, His happiness. The wise rejoice and mourn over all the right things. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. There is a satisfaction, Solomon is arguing, Jesus maintains, that comes from obeying the Lord. That is better. It is better than the best deal. It is more fulfilling than the best meal. It is more restful than the best vacation. Serving the Lord is the most profound and sublime joy that you could ever experience. Everything around you can crumble. But if you have God's wisdom, long life is in your hand. And in your hand are riches and honor. All of your life can crumble. But if you have God's wisdom, you will survive. So Proverbs then, if rightly read, and we haven't even gotten to, and we're not going to, chapters 10 to 31, Michael will preach on that some other time. We haven't even gotten to the practical application of what this looks like. But just now, from these 9 chapters that we've sampled here and there, you should be left hungering for wisdom. Like, even if you don't like Christianity, even if you don't like it, you should be saying, that sounds good. That sounds good. I don't know where you got it, but I want some of that. That's what you should. If you're a Christian, you should be desiring right now to be wise. You should look at 2010, say, I'm glad that's over. Right? Look at 2011 and say, I want to be wise this year. I've got an entire year to grow in wisdom. And that's what I want for my life. And so we should all be asking, how can I get this wisdom? And I want to end this morning with 2 answers. And these answers are really 2 sides of the same coin. You cannot separate them. All right, these 2 answers are connected. They're interconnected. Here's the first answer. I bet you know what it is if you know Proverbs. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. There you see, by the way, wisdom being associated with knowledge. So to say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, you might just as easily have said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what do you know, in Proverbs chapter 9, sort of bookending these chapters, that's exactly what we see in verse 10. So now you need to go a few more chapters. There we go. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So he's saying if you truly fear the Lord, you will be wise and you will prosper and you will live. But that begs the question, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And we need to understand that and think about that. And here's the answer. To fear the Lord is to humbly and joyfully submit, put yourself under the authority of God and of His Word. Now, picture, if you would, a hiker. And this hiker is at the base of a tall mountain. Let's say Mount Hood. All right? And he's never been to Mount Hood before. Thousands of feet high, capped with snow. This mountain is beautiful and majestic. And believe me, you don't appreciate Mount Hood until you've moved east. When my wife and I crossed the Appalachians in 1994, we didn't even know we passed them. You know, those are hills. All right, so picture a real mountain, and you've got a hiker, and he's at the base of it, and he's never seen it. It is beautiful, it is majestic, and he is rightly afraid of that mountain, right? There is a grandeur, and it is a dangerous mountain, right? It's that people die every year on that mountain, and that hiker knows that, but he's a climber, you see, and even though he's afraid, he wants to be near that mountain. And so you see the tension, right? The danger is caused for fear because the mountain is tremendous, but the beauty and the adventure is caused for joy. And so this climber begins to cautiously climb the mountain, very carefully watching every hand and every foot, placing his hands and feet where he can, because a wrong move and he could fall and crash and die. So when he clings to the mountain, right, clinging to the mountain, holding on tight, then he is safe. Biblically speaking, he's wise. And here's when he's foolish, when he lets go. You see, he fears the mountain. And instead of repelling him, the fear draws him closer to the mountain. And that's what it's like to fear the Lord. You come to him like a climber coming to a majestic mountain. Immediately you recognize, okay, this is not like me. I am small and this is big. God is powerful and holy. And so you're afraid. And if you're not afraid, you should be afraid. And honestly, if you're not afraid, it's just because you can't see the mountain. Right? And I understand that. You're walking around with the blinders on. You don't see the mountain. Trust me. If you saw the mountain, if you truly saw God, you would be afraid. There's no other response when you come into contact with a holy, righteous, omnipotent God who has the right to judge you and the power to punish you. But you don't let go of him if you're wise, because he's good and he is beautiful. And where would you go anyway? I mean, really, where would you go if you see God? You let go of him. What have you got left? 6 feet. So your only hope and your only joy is to cling to him, and then you will be safe. Let go of him and you are foolish. So tell me, are you clinging to the Lord or have you let him go? Are you following his wisdom or are you in the world following your own? Now, the second answer is interconnected. You can't separate the two. And it's where I want to end. Second, the first one is fear the Lord. The second is pursue Christ. All right? One of the early Christians, a Jewish man named Paul, described Jesus Christ. Well, Michael quoted him this morning. Jesus Christ has become for us the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Paul was Jewish. Now, he did this because there were so many other Jews telling him that Christianity is foolish. How can you believe this Savior died on a cross? I mean, he's really wise and good. Why would he die? Why wouldn't he conquer and defeat? And Paul says, well, hold on. You know, that's your wisdom. My wise God has made himself known in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that means his cross is the wisest thing there is. And your thinking is the dumbest thing that there is. Right, that's basically what Paul is saying. And I believe that Paul knew the Hebrew Bible very well. And when Proverbs is read correctly, we discover in Proverbs not a portrait of ourselves, unless you're only looking at the folly verses, in which case you're right, that is us. But what we see in Proverbs is a portrait of Jesus Christ. Because in Proverbs, the wise man is the one who fears the Lord, joyfully, humbly submitting to God and to his wisdom, and that's Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. You get the picture of a man who always obeyed God, who always lived under God's perfect, precious authority, humbly and joyfully submitting to his Father's will, even to the point of death. Death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. That tells us that the book of Proverbs is really about Jesus Christ. And if you want to fear the Lord rightly, you need to know Christ personally. That's what the book of Proverbs is about, because he is the only wise man. So you see the gospel, don't you? The fools are you and I. We deserve to suffer and die because we've offended a holy God. We've offended the mountain. We've let go of the mountain. Christ alone is the wise man. And as the wise man, Christ deserves to prosper and live. But what does the gospel say? The gospel teaches us that Jesus, who is wise, died a fool's death. The wise man suffered and died so that fools like us could prosper and live. That's the gospel. Pursue that and you will find wisdom. I don't know what you are looking for in 2011. But I know what you need, and we have a picture of it on the table before us. We need the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We need his death for our sins, his resurrection for our salvation. Fear the Lord by pursuing Christ, giving your life to him, and you will be wise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are a good God, a holy God, a righteous God, and a powerful God who has the right to punish us. And we confess that to you this morning. We confess our own unrighteousness. Really, we confess our foolishness. But we praise you because you have not left us alone in our sin. In your majestic plan, you sent a Savior for us, the God-man Jesus Christ. And for that, we give you praise. We pray that our minds would not be distracted, that our hearts would not be troubled, but that we would humble ourselves by coming before you and as believers, taking of your body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you for this good news that we're about to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.